Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of coming together, Lord, and to worship you, the privilege of gathering together as your people, Lord, that we are the apple of your eye. Lord, as your eye gazes across all the earth, Lord, you see your church and you see your people, and we are the apple of your eye. Lord, you delight to meet with us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for being here. Lord, for gathering us together by your Spirit. Father, we thank you. Lord, we just want to keep our hearts pliable before you to hear what you might say to us, Lord, that we would put into practice that which you speak to us. Father, we just open our lives to you, Lord, and just thank you again, Father, for this great privilege that we have, Lord, to be objects of your love. Thank you, Father. We just worship you and praise you. What an honor it is, Lord. And Father, just ask that as we look into your scriptures, Lord, that you would be blessed, that Jesus would be obvious, that you would encourage our hearts, challenge our hearts. Lord, you know where each of us are. Lord, you know the week that we've gone through. Lord, you know our situations. Oh God, you are almighty, all-seeing, all-powerful. It is you who gazes upon us with eyes as though they burned with fire, Lord, totally discerning and yet in love. Father, we thank you that there's no place that we can hide from you, Lord, because if we would, we would hide ourselves from your mercy and from your love. And we just want to respond to that, continue to respond to your love and mercy this morning. Father, I want to pray for Keith this morning. Lord, I want to just, Lord, as a church, we want to come behind and lift Keith up to you. Thank you that he is safe in your hands. Lord, that, Lord, nothing can come against us, Lord. You have put around us a hedge of love, Lord, and we thank you that he is this morning with you, Lord. We ask you for a miracle in his life this morning, Lord. We ask as a church body, we are, Lord, we just come before you, and we ask that you, Lord, would do a miracle in his life this morning, Father. Lord, we want to pray for other ones this morning who stand in need of miracles today. Thank you that a miracle is something as easy for you as it is for us to open our eyes. Lord, there's no difficulty in it. There is nothing too hard for you, Lord. So, Lord, we bring before you in our hearts this morning across this room, Lord, each of us lifting our hearts to you, maybe in silence, Lord, maybe verbally, Lord. Would you remember our children this morning? Lord, would you see the need that we have in our life this morning? Lord, thank you that you do, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you are a miracle-working God. There are no, Lord, we are not victims of circumstance, Lord, but we are princes and princesses before you and with you, Lord, that you said, no good thing will I withhold from them who walk uprightly. We thank you this morning, Lord, for your grace and your mercy, Lord, and we lift these burdens to you, Lord, and let you carry them. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, this morning, that you are alive, that you are with us. Praise your holy name, Jesus. Thank you and praise you, Lord. So, Lord, just continue to speak to us, Lord. Help us to be honest with you. Help us to be, Lord, responsive, Lord, that we wouldn't just be dead stones, Lord, but you've made us living stones. Where are you? Right upon our hearts with your very finger, Lord. Help us to respond to you this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask and we pray, Father. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Glory. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. And want to finish this chapter today. And we've seen, as we've looked through the first chapter, that the key to the book is Jesus. He is the theme. He is the darling of the Father. And we can't go amiss if we put him first in everything. And so Jesus is the theme. Over and over and over again, we see Jesus in this first chapter. And so it sets, you know, the foundation for the book, but also the interpretation of the book. It's all about Jesus. And second to God, second to him is the church. And so, it gives us a theme of the book. It's all about Jesus and His bride. That's what it's. And if we stick close to that, we won't go far from the meaning. You won't go far from the meaning as we work our way through the book. It's Jesus and His bride is the theme. And I want to, Cora is going to put up on the board, I think, a phrase that you can read. I came across this week in one of the books I was reading by a guy named James Ramsey. His book was written, it doesn't necessarily matter, but, you know, in the 1840s, he was a great minister of the gospel, became a missionary to the American Indians, and I mentioned him one time earlier about the Indians read his interpretation of the book of Revelation and understood it because of the symbols and the signs. But this week I came across this saying, the visible church is a body of persons representing Christ's interests in the world. And it's just, this is a short phrase, a short saying, but I felt it was really powerful if you just think about it. The visible church, that's the church universal and us here, our purpose here. We are, the visible church is a body of persons who are representing Christ's interest in the world, or I could say in our world. We are a body of persons saved by the Holy Spirit of God, saved by the grace of God, for this reason, to show, to represent the interests of Christ in the world. What is our witness to the community, our neighbors, the places that we live? The purpose of the church, again, is to represent Christ's interests in Mineota, in Canby, in Marshall, wherever God puts us. His church is there to be the representative of Christ there. Then he goes on. How? By professing subjection to Him. And professing doesn't mean just verbal language. The outward actions of our lives, the choices that we make, we are professing subjection to Him and testifying and thus testifying to His character and His claim. And it's a great synopsis of the definition of what a church is. A church is a body of persons representing Christ's interests in the world by professing subjection to Him and testifying to His character and His claim. So when a community looks at the local church, it should be seeing a company of people who are representing the interests of God. That's their main purpose, is to represent the interests of God to this locality, to a locality, to represent the interests of God to them by professing subjection, by living under subjection and under authority to Him, doing that visibly, living under authority to Him and testifying. So as they look at the church, what is Jesus like? Well, I don't know, but this church over here, they really know how to love one another. They really know how to serve one another. They really know how to serve the community. They really scoop up the worst and love them. This is the mission of the church, you know, to testify to His character and His claim. And His character is that these, I love what it says, don't you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's verse 9 and 10. And let's read it because, again, it's one of Paul's definitions of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't you know that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. By the way, the literal translation, that is homosexual. Okay? And it's It's just one of the numerous sins that are pointed out here. It isn't the sin. It's just one of them. Abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. And those R's mean it's a done deal. It is a finished work. You are washed. You are, there's no question about it, sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of us. And this is the church of the living God, the character, expressing His character to a community. And going back to Revelation 1, to the end of it there again. So this has to be on our minds as we go through Revelation, what the church is. And the question as we look at that statement, such a simple statement, but yet so deep. How does my lifestyle fit into that statement? How does it fit in there? How do the choices I make for my life, how do they fit under that statement? Where are my priorities laying under that statement? How do I raise my children or my family? Is my family run under that statement? How do I raise my children under that statement? How are they run? Cora took it down, but I'll read it to you again. The visible church is the body of persons representing Christ's interests in the world by professing subjection to Him and testifying to His character and His claim. So is that how I run my family? With that in mind, that I want to represent Christ's interests in the world. That's why I raise my children this way, because I want us as a family to represent Christ's interests in the world by professing subjection and testifying to His character and His claim. You know, a lot of us have dedicated our children in this church. Lana and I did it many years ago Lost Timber down in Chandler back in August of 1988. You know, so we've done it. And what is a child dedication? It's that we take this little baby and we hold this baby up to the Lord, as it were, and we say, God, we acknowledge that this life is a gift from You. We give him back to You. Then why would we raise him for the world? If we've given him to Christ, isn't it natural then that He should take him and move him out to the mission field? That He should take those children and have them pour their lives out for the lost? Isn't that what we meant when we said, Lord, this is Your child. We give him back to You. He's Your child. She's Your child. He's Yours. What would be the outcome of that? Well, again, I love this statement because it gives us kind of a definition of what it would be like to raise our family that way and to have a church like that. And when we come together as a church and we work together, and what's our purpose again? The visible church is a body of persons representing Christ's interests in the world by professing subjection to Christ and testifying to His character and to His claim. This is our challenge. This is the challenge of every Christian. What a blessing it is to live a life that is uncompromisingly biblical. So when the world says that white is now black and black is now white, I'm going to stand up and say, no, it's not. It isn't all right for a man to live with a woman out of wedlock. I don't care who it is. It isn't right. The Bible just said about adultery and fornication, it is wrong. I don't care. The Bible says drunkenness is wrong. I don't care what anybody else says. It's wrong. Losing control of our minds through drugs or whatever, it is wrong. I don't care what anyone says. And a man marrying a man is wrong. And a woman marrying a woman is wrong. That is not the biblical definition of marriage. And I will stand upon it. And we need to be uncompromisingly biblical in a world that is dark. That's what this is about in Revelation. We will see when we come to the seven churches, which is just a picture of all the churches not limited to seven or of any particular time in age, of through all the ages and for all the churches, we will see that this is a challenge. Will they live? Will the church operate in a biblical manner? This is always the question, biblical living. And so that's what this statement is, are we uncompromisingly biblical? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Not psychology, not what the current rumor mill says, not what the current culture is dictating to our children through whether it's music or TV or whatever. That's not it. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. And as a church and as Christians, we need to lift that up, thus being a lampstand. We need to lift that up. And so we come to the last two verses here of Revelation, and I'll try to get through them quick so I can end up where I want to end up. Let's read verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. For the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. This is a mystery, he says, and Christ takes time to define what the mystery is because it's one of the keys to the book, and it's one of the keys to our life. It's Christ and his church. It's so important to him. This is his church. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. That has a double, that's a double-edged sword as well. Not only will the gates of hell not resist us, that we can go in, and I love the title of the book. I mentioned it before by a guy named Reinhard Bonnke, a German evangelist, and it's not somebody I read much, but I love the title of the book, Plundering Hell to Populate Heaven. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the reverse of that is the true church of Christ. The gates of hell will not find its way into the church. The church will not be mixed. It will not be half worldly and half Christian. There is no such thing as a carnal church, for the gates of hell shall not prevail against the real church of God. And so we read these words. He tells him in verse 19, there is three time periods, and it helps us to understand or to interpret the book of Revelation. As you notice, it says, write these things, or the things which thou hast seen, past tense. If we go to verse 11 of chapter 1, he says this in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, because he hadn't seen it yet, now it's future tense, but what you see, write. Okay? And then after seeing Christ and the revelation of who he was, he said, now write the things that you have seen. So that's chapter 1. It's talking about chapter 1. He wrote chapter 1 for us. And then the next phrase it says, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. That's present tense. So we have chapter 2 and chapter 3, the letters to the churches, presently as they are. And then the third breakout there, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the things that are coming later on. And so we have chapters 4 through 22, and different people divide them different ways, but for us, I'm just a simple guy, so that's the way that I would look at it if I was going through it. So that's our breaking there. We go to verse 20, and it says, the mystery of the seven stars. The word mystery means that which is hidden, something that is hidden, but will be revealed to us through divine revelation. We need divine revelation. It's a mystery, but God does not intend to keep it a mystery. His heart is that he will reveal it to us. His intention is that it would be revealed to us by a divine revelation. And so he goes on, he says, this is the mystery. And he explains it to us, what the mystery is. It's, you know, these seven stars, they're the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands, they are the seven churches. So he reveals it to us, the mystery. If we turn in chapter 3 of Ephesians, and again, I've got a number of places we can go, but we're just going to look at one of them about the mystery. We could go to Colossians chapter 1. We could go to Mark 4. We could go to Matthew 13. We could go a number of places where he defines what a mystery is. But we're here in Ephesians chapter 3. And the word mystery is used four times in the book of Revelation. Chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 3. How that through revelation, through divine revelation unto Paul, God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read them, you shall understand my knowledge in this mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known because it was hidden. It's a mystery. It's something that is hidden until God gives divine revelation. Was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets through the Spirit. This is it, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. So that's a mystery. It's something hidden, and it takes divine revelation to bring it out. So that's the definition of mystery when you come across it in Revelation and in other places as well. The mystery. There's other verses. Then, so in verse 20 again, the mystery of the seven stars. I'm going to come to the seven stars last. I want to talk now about these seven golden lampstands. And again, I defined why a lampstand is a far better interpretation than the old King James, which has candlesticks. And again, I got the King James. I'm not being critical. I'm just telling you it's a better translation because a candlestick burns under its own power. It consumes itself as it burns. It's burning its own wax. But a lampstand has a reservoir of oil in it that somehow feeds this flame. And if we went to the book of Zechariah, we would see that there the lampstand was fed by two olive trees. Again, oil, speaking of the Spirit, that was being fed into this continuously. So a lampstand is continuously fed, this anointing of the Holy Spirit. And again, the lampstand, remember, is a church, and it's being continuously fed in oil of the Spirit so that it can do something. The lampstand is absolutely nothing in itself. The church, Bethel Fellowship, is absolutely nothing of itself. We have no purpose just in ourselves. We're not the Elks Club or the JCs or the Rotary. We have no purpose. We're not the firemen that meet and have pancake meals and whatever they do and try put out fires. That's not who we are. The church has no purpose except for one thing, and that is to lift up a light. That's what we're all about, lifting up the light. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 14. Again, the church is not the light, nor does the church create the light, nor does the church improve the light, but it is to lift the light high and to reflect a light. And again, as we read that verse 20, it's obviously the setting. If you can see stars, what's it like outside? It's dark. If you need a lampstand, what's it like around the lampstand? It's dark. What's our community like? What is this nation like? What is the atmosphere and the culture of this nation that we live in? What is it? It's darkness. It's darkness and darkness. And so there's stars and there's lampstands. And so in Matthew 5:14, it says, you are the light of the world. It's speaking of the church. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We are so to exhibit the life of Christ, the character of Christ. The visible church is a body of persons representing Christ's interests in the world by professing subjection to him and testifying to his character in his claim. And it's so obvious that it says we are a city that is set on a hill. It can't be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel.
And again, the word is a lampstand. It's the same word. But they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So let your light shine, Bethel Fellowship, and as individuals, let our light show, so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify God, or our Father, which is in heaven. So that's what the purpose of the lampstand is, to lift the light up that the world might see. Oh, that the world might see or taste the great redeeming Lamb, the great atoning Lamb, Spirit of faith, come down and show this to us, that we could be a reflection of Christ to a lost world. It's not about me. It's not about us as individuals in a sense, although it is, as we come together, let's worship Jesus together. Let's embrace Him. This is His church. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. Why is it wonderful? Because Jesus is here. The view that John has when he turns to see the voice, he sees lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, moving in and out. I just picture him moving this morning through our rows, walking by you. And you know what he does? He lays his right hand upon us. He says, I know where you're at. I know you're struggling with this. Or I know you're rejoicing, and I rejoice with you. When he struggles, he doesn't struggle with us, but he encourages us. When we weep, though, he weeps with us. Yesterday we had a good time of weeping, and I sense that Jesus was right here with us, weeping around the table, weeping with us. It's amazing. So we have this privilege that this morning he moves around the room. And, you know, I'm not taking away the fact that it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. But when we speak of God's work corporately, it's as he moves amongst us. And there he is. He's familiar with us. He's passionate with us. And he loves us. And why are we so afraid to look at him straight into his eyes? Why do we look other way and pretend like I'm distracted when Jesus has come to gaze upon us? And all he wants to do is love us and remove anything in our lives that prevent us from loving him. And so this is the great light. So the lampstand, going back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, skipping that, the seven stars, and it talks about, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are those seven churches. And again, our blessing, our privilege is to lift up the light of the world, who is Jesus. He is the light of the world. John 8:12, I think it is, says it. John 12:48 or 46. I think I might have it written down even. Yeah, John 12:46. He says, I have come as the light into the world, that men need not walk in darkness. And so what we want to show the world and each other, is the life of Christ. We should be different. Are we not different? Behold, I do a new thing. I'll take out your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. We could read Ephesians 2, you know, but you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and some of the phrases in that chapter are just, they're hopeless. It says we are. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And we go down and it says that that we were without Christ, that we were aliens from God, strangers from God. That we were aliens, that we had no hope, that we were without God. But God, who is rich in mercy, he came and he saved us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, don't you know that you who are in Christ, you are a new creature? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are different than we used to be. This is the church that witnesses to a lost world. There was a day, as I read, and such were some of us, but we're not that way anymore. We've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified by the blood of Christ, by the Spirit of God, and so we're different. We shouldn't look like the world. If we do, something's wrong. We're to be different. And that's what the lampstand is. It's made up of these people that were different. I was once like this, but there was a day in my life where things changed, and now I live this way. And so the world, in John 16, he says, when he is come, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin. That's because something's changed in my life. So something's happened. Tom is different than he used to be. He doesn't smoke dope with the guys anymore. He doesn't drink like a fish like he used to anymore. He doesn't chase whoever. He's different. I'm not different enough, but I'm different than I was. And God's making me more different than the world. But something happened. And something happens to us that we're saved through and through. God does something to us, right? And he makes us different. And it's his light that has to come through. And this is the lampstand to show Christ. Men and women who are alive from the dead. I'm going to read Acts 26 if you want to come there with me. Acts 26. As Paul is giving his defense, he makes this statement. Acts 26 and I'm going to read verse 16 through 18. Acts 26, 16 through 18. And he's repeating what happened to him when this light shone upon him. And he fell on his face as a dead man and was blind for 3 days and probably would have been blind for the rest of his life if Ananias had not gone to pray for him. And what a blessing that God chose this great apostle, Paul, who writes of the New Testament 2/3. He takes this apostle and a man comes to pray for him and the man is a nobody. He wasn't a leader of a church. He wasn't maybe even a deacon of a church. He was just a somebody who was willing to obey God. So who are we? We're just somebodies willing to obey God. He brings Ananias to him and he prays for him. And Paul is recounting this in verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. So a witness unto what God had already done in his life and a continued witness unto what God was going to continue to do in his life. He goes on, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And this was his mission, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power or authority of Satan, our adversary, unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. But that's what he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. This is who the church is. It's men and women who are lost in sin, and God has turned them from darkness unto light. And that's what we testify of. That's the lampstand that shows the light of Christ. This is the light into the world. It's our lives. How we live matters. The choices we make matter. The priorities I set and you set in your life matter. How we raise our children matter. The people I hang around with matter. The words that I speak, they matter. All these things are critical to a world who's looking in, looking for Jesus. And then the next thing about the lampstand that you will notice is that the lampstand was made of gold. Isn't that something? It's made of gold. The most precious of all metals is gold. The most precious of all metals. And how is that metal made? Well, it's made in the furnace of fire, is it not? It's made in the furnace of fire. It is refined. It is purified. It is run through again and again and again and purified. Gold is a neat metal. You can dig up a piece of gold. I'd like to do this, an old gold coin. I saw it on YouTube. This guy was digging in England someplace around. There was an old moat around a castle from the 1400s. So this thing had been in the ground, they estimated, about 700 years. And he dug it up. And as soon as the earth popped open, they had been excavating this moat. And he was going through the dirt they were digging out. And he popped open this chunk of dirt. And instantly, there was a gold coin. Bright and shiny, never tarnished. If you put copper in the ground, it'd be corroded. If you put, most other metals other than silver, which is the same way, if you put it in the ground, gold stays as shiny as it was the day it came. A little rubbing and there it is, looking great. Gold is what the church is made out of. It's a wonderful metal, but it only comes about. Let's look at 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. These are some of my favorite verses, 3 through 5. I'm not going to say 6 through 7, but those are the verses we're going to look at is 6 through 7. But I really like 3 through 5. 6 through 7, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or through many different trials. The reason being that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried in fire, that our faith might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he likens our faith as unto gold. The lampstand are made out of gold. You know, Jesus prayed for Peter. Peter, I'm praying for you that your faith would not fail. Because he knew trials were coming. At the end of John's gospel, his last word to Peter was that you're going to be tried. You're going to be led about where places you don't want to go. And thus he spoke of the death that he would die. And so he says here that through manifold temptations, and just for, take a moment here, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. I mean, these men, they are aliens. I mean, how many of us rejoice over trials? Not many. But that's what he says. They greatly rejoice. Imagine that. James says what? Count it all joy when you fall into all these trials. Jump up and down and cheer. Count all of it, not just some of it, but count all of it joy when you fall into these trials. And that's when you fall into these trials. And fall is the word because it happens unnoticed. You just boom, all of a sudden you stall. I didn't know that was coming. And that's what happens. It happens this fast. Our lives are changed. Just boom like that. And the word says, count it all joy. What in the world? You know, they live in another realm. And that's the realm of the Spirit where God wants to take us, where we trust Him supremely. You know, it's not beyond feeling because we feel these things. But it's just amazing. It says again that we greatly rejoice. There's two promises here. Though now for a season. It's only a season. It's not forever. Though now for a season, and also we need it. Now for a season, if need be. It's only if we need it. Somehow God takes these things. And Job says in Job 23, when God hath tried me, I will come forth as gold tried in the furnace. So again, these lampstands are made of gold. That's the metal that it's made of. It's men and women who have given their lives to Jesus Christ unreservedly, submitted to Him, subjected to Him, and whatever happens in our lives. I mean, you think of, you know, we think as Christians, we find it strange when someone dies of a brain tumor. Like that shouldn't happen to a Christian. Why shouldn't it? You know, I mean, you look at history. All the disciples were martyred. All of them were. God didn't spare them. John was sentenced to be a martyr. He writes this book from the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. John and Betty Stamm had their heads chopped off, and somehow their little daughter infant, a few months old, lived hidden under a bag for a couple days before somebody found her, but they were beheaded. Jim Elliot and his four friends were speared to death on the beach. Weren't they in Ecuador? J.O. Fraser died of cerebral malaria. Great J.O. Fraser, 42 years old. Oswald Chambers dies. He's 42 years old of complications to appendix. Robert Murray Machan dies at age 30, promising, most promising pastor that maybe Scotland ever produced, dead at age 30. And on and on and on and on we could go. Jonathan Goforth turns blind. They lose their children. Hudson Taylor's children dies. His first wife dies. He watches her. He has to announce to her, darling, Jesus is taking you away. You're dying. And her words are, I'm sorry that I'm leaving you with all the work. That was her only concern, was for her husband, that she was leaving him. So these things happen to Christians. And it's in the Bible, it's amazing. Count it all joy when you fall into these. I mean, it's amazing. We aren't exempt from things. In the world we shall have tribulation. John 16:33. Acts 14:22, isn't it? That through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't want them. God, if there's any way, I pray like Jesus prayed. Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please let it pass from me. I don't want trials. Please don't, you know, I don't want them. Truth might be I might need them for a season, you know, but be found faithful. So these lampstands, they're made of gold, and it's a serious metal. You know, it really is. It took something to get those lampstands made of gold. And now I come to the last point here in Revelation 1 there, and that is this, that there's these stars it talks about. We notice in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. His right hand again, that's the same hand that he laid on John. So I don't know how he held the stars in his hand and touched John at the same time. So obviously it's symbolic. But he's got seven stars in his right hand. The right hand always showing acceptance and absolute power and authority of God. In his right hand, in the absolute power and authority of God, are these seven stars. And then we go down then here to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Again, the candlesticks being the churches. The seven stars are the angels of these seven churches. So that's strange, isn't it? That there's angels over churches? I just want to spend just a couple minutes on this because there's at least three different interpretations of that. My heart is kind of settled on one, even if I don't like that one necessarily, but it seems to me to make the most sense. One is that they are just angels. But no place in the Scripture are angels given authority over churches, nor any place in the Scripture are angels called leaders of churches. They are messengers to help us, to aid us. It talks about our children having guardian angels. But we don't see that there's an angel in charge of Bethel Fellowship Church, and he's over us and what the angel says we're going to do. We don't see that anywhere in the Scripture, so I got a problem with that one. The second one, which I'm more warm to, again, the word is angelos. Angelos. So it's just like angel, only O-S on the end. Angelos in the Greek, and it means messenger. It could be angel, because it's the exact same word. Angel and messenger is the same word. Sometimes official or officiant is the same word, and we have to define it by the context. So I prefer to go with perhaps being the messenger of the church and that being the leadership of a church that he's challenging. Because as we notice, every one of the letters, of the seven letters, it's on to the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus. We can as easily read the word angel as messenger. They are the same word, interchangeable. Our people put the word angel in there. In the Greek, it's angelos, which also means messenger. So I can read it that way, and some translations do, in fact. Unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write these things. Why would you be delivering that to an angel? See, it doesn't make sense to me, but to messengers. Another view is that it's God's anointing on the church, that he has a calling for this church and for other churches. You know, God has a calling upon them, and it's a sense, it's like the anointing that the church has, their eternal purpose that they have, and they must follow that. They must live for that, and so they're challenged to stay true to that. But I like the middle one where it's perhaps the leadership, those in the church that God is speaking to and causing us to do some leadership under him, that he's given us oversight. I like it because I think it fits better and it can be used better. I don't like it because I might be one of those people which puts an intense amount of pressure, responsibility on somebody. But biblically, that seems to fit a little better. The location, it's in his hand. Whoever they are, whatever it is, they are in his hand. That God has absolute authority over them. And it's to them that he goes to. And he's saying, now you challenge the church at Ephesus. And it's interesting. I wonder what John thought. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but the first church mentioned is Ephesus because that's where John ministered, him and Timothy. Perhaps Jude was there. They had the great men, and yet we see they'd lost their first love. The apostle of love, the church he ministered to, had lost its love. Wow. Talk about having warts. None of us are perfect. I wonder what he thought. But here it is, onto these angels, he challenges us. They're in the right hand, showing that God has absolute authority. This is my church, and I will build the church. And he has absolute authority. Lest someone gets renegade and goes out and does their own thing, he says, I'm going to remove that candlestick. That's what the warning is. I will remove it because the angel, the messengers, they've gone renegade on me, and the people have gone renegade on me, and there's a problem. So he will build his church. Jesus says he is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. These stars are in his hand. And I love the fact that they are in his hands, because it says that our names in Isaiah 49, isn't it? I think verse 16, he says, your names are engraved in the palms of my hands. There they are in the palms of his hands. You are in the palms of his hands, engraved in the palms of his hands. Tells us in John chapter 10, tells us twice that we are in the hands of Christ, and no man can take you out of my hands. And then it says, you are in the hands of my Father, and no one can take you out of my hands. This is a place of comfort that we're in the hands of Jesus, the church, and those over the church, and us as individuals. We are in his hand. It's a place of absolute authority and power. Again, speaking of his sovereignty over the church. And the last thing I want to mention to us, I just want us to look in Matthew 14. And with that, we're going to close. Matthew 14. And it's a piece of history for us. In verse 22, we'll start reading, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. So he told them to go into the ship. This was his command. You guys get in the ship. You go to the other side. Verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, and it was tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary to them. Sometimes life is contrary to us. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's the latest part of the night, the darkest point is just before the dawn. That's this part. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And things happen in our life. And we don't understand it. It's a mystery to us. And God wants to reveal to us the mystery. And so it says, and the disciples saw him, verse 26, walking on the sea. And they were troubled, saying, what in the world is going on? What is happening to me? Well, that's not what they said, but that's what they're thinking in one sense. And they said, it is a spirit. It's a phantom. It's something, wow, what's happening to us? And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them and said, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. And he laid his right hand on John and he said, don't be afraid. And so he comes on the storms of our life and he says, don't be afraid. I'm in it with you. I'm sovereign. I hold the stars and everything in my right hand. Don't be afraid. Fear not, it is I. And be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And then Peter answered and said, the story isn't quite over yet. Peter answered and said, Lord, if this is really you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. So, Lord, if this is really you, give me the ability to walk on this trial that I have. Give me the ability, this testing of these lampstands that are made of gold. Give me the ability to walk on this. Give me the ability to walk on this water. And Jesus said, come on, you can do it. And when Peter was come down from the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I mean, what better thing to do than to meet Jesus, to walk on the trial looking to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out this hand. I believe it was his right hand. Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. And he said unto him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt I was here? Why did you doubt, or why did you waver in that? But what I want to say about this is a positive thing about Peter. He had faith. He didn't say, oh, you who have no faith. He said, you got a little faith. God's given us a little faith that we can live for him, that we can raise our families the way we should raise our families, that though the trials of life come unto us, that we have a little faith, that we trust that Jesus is over this. I know as I read your scripture, see, this is a wonderful thing, that this lampstand, it is the churches of God. And it says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that we are the church. We are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth, sticking to this book. And we've read from the book that it says that God's sovereign, and I can read and see where he saved this one and saved that one. I can look in my life past and thought my life was crumbling, but that was 11 years ago, and look at this. I'm still worshiping Jesus today. He got me through it. And so we have a little faith, and I want to praise God for the little faith. Maybe we're like the man whose demon-possessed son. He says, Lord, I believe, but will you help my unbelief? Maybe that's where we are, but, you know, Lord, I believe. And he said, Peter, you've got a little faith. To me, that was a compliment. You know, maybe I'm thinking too lowly of us, but he didn't say you got no faith, Peter. He said, you got a little faith. You shouldn't have wavered. You're on the right track, Peter. Listen, we're on the right track. We're on the right track with Jesus. Let's not waver. Let's press on. If it's trials we go through them. But we know that it's only for a season and that for some reason it's needful. Let's embrace them. Let's go on with them. And let's let Jesus say to us, you've got a little faith. And as we go through the little faith, things will increase. We'll have more faith the next time and more faith the next time and more faith the next time. So I just want to end with that as an encouragement wherever we are. And let's take a moment just to respond to the Lord. And then we're going to close with a hymn, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. And we notice as we read or sing that hymn, the first verse, it's a proclamation. And then the other verses is God answering to that proclamation, to that cry, God answering to it. Father, I want to thank you for your church, Lord, for that lampstand that you have so constituted it that it would be made of gold. That is, that which is only left is you. Lord, you are the only thing that is golden, is the life of God in the soul of a man and of a woman. Lord, you are that gold. And so we go through things that dross may be burned out of us, that you would shine all the brighter. Lord, that our testimony and our experience is that you have done all things well. So, Father, I just thank you this morning, Lord. We just cast all of our care upon you. Lord, we ask that you be glorified, Lord, that you would guide and lead this church and that you would lead our lives and our families. Father, we just want to trust you more and more. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us a little faith, that we might have more faith and more again, Lord. Just thank you, Father, for these things. We just want to commit our lives to you and all of our futures to you. And we just want to rejoice in you that you are a faithful God and you love us, Lord, and you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.